Week 5.2, Church Discipline as a Means of Grace. Let's open in prayer. Our glorious Father in heaven, we praise you so much for the opportunity to hear from your word. We thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us. We thank you that you have clearly spoken, and we ask that you would open our hearts to understand the truth. Give us wisdom and judicious insight, we pray, in the name of your Son, who has all wisdom and understanding. Amen. So last week, again, we talked about how the church has a power of government and discipline, and we see this in the words that are used, in the names that are used, in the commands that are given. Submit to your rulers. Now, this is not to say that the seat of church power is in the rulers. Some denominations, especially the Roman Catholic Church, teach that the church is the hierarchy. The church is the bishops, the priests, and the pope, and the faithful are kind of an appendage. But you can have a church without any members, as long as you've got a priest and a bishop there. But the Bible seems to think that the church is the people who are in various places, to the saints of God who are in Corinth, to you and the church in your house, things like that. It's not to the church and to the faithful, to the church and to the saints, but to the saints who are the church. And we can see this even from the idea of a temple. A temple is a place where God lives. You know, it's God's house, and they meant that literally, like God lives in this house, in the same way that I live in my house and you live in your house. And the temple, or the church, is a temple. God lives within us. God lives among us when we gather as a church and in us individually. And so, for that same reason, we say, therefore, that the church is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as Paul calls it, and that the seat of church power is in the officers and in the people. And so that's a foundation for Presbyterianism that we'll get into in a few minutes. You know, some have a top-down view. God gives authority to the Pope, and the Pope gives it to the Archbishop, and the Archbishop gives it to the Bishop, and the Bishop gives it to the priest, and the priest gives it to you, whatever is left. Others, like Congregationalists, have a bottom-up view. God gives authority to everyone, and so people get together and they vote and they elect officers who run things. But the power comes from God down to the congregation and then up to anyone that the congregation elects to be over them. But the Reformed view, the Presbyterian view, is that God gives power to the elders who rule in the church, and he gives power at the same time to the congregation. The church power is in the whole body, and each part of the body does the things appropriate to that part. You know, if I bite a carrot, that's my action, but it's specifically the action of the mouth, because the mouth is not over the body, the mouth is in the body to do something for the whole body. Or if I pick up my Bible, my hand does that, but it's me doing it. So in the same way, the church does every action of the church, but through the appropriate organ, whether that's the session, or whether that's the people in the church, or whether that's a higher court of the church, like presbytery, or the General Assembly, which is the national gathering of pastors and elders. Each of these does the things appropriate to it as an organ within the body. But none of them are over the body. They are all within the body for service. So when we say that the church has the power of government and discipline, it's not that the church is some entity over and apart from us. We are the church. We have the power of government and discipline. But we only have it insofar as we are a church. You can't say, well, because we are the church, therefore I can do things that a church does. And this is an error in much of evangelicalism. Things like private communions. You've probably been to a wedding where you've seen the people, the bride and the groom, go up and serve each other communion while the rest of you kind of sit there and watch. And that's the idea that, well, I am the church, therefore I can do whatever the church does. Well, that's not the case at all. Yes, we are the church, but nonetheless, there are certain things that only the church can do. And we can only do them as we are part of the church. So, and the same would go for me as a pastor. I don't have power apart from the body or over the body to serve the sacraments or do other pastoral things. That's power within the body. And that's why the Reformed historically have always said the sacraments need to be served within the body. There's no such thing as me getting up in the morning and serving communion to myself. But a Roman Catholic priest is not only allowed to do that, but is expected to do that and encouraged to do that, because the idea is that his power is kind of in a direct line from somewhere else. It's not connected to the body as a whole in any real sense. So anyway, when we think about church power, we know that the church does have the power of government and discipline, and that this power is a blessing to us. And the OPC, the denomination that I served in up through 2 months ago, recently changed their membership vows so that they added, basically, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And they said, they added to that, do you submit to the government and discipline of the church even if you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? So the idea is not discipline is something that comes to you only when you're bad, but rather, are you going to submit to discipline when you're good and even when you fall into sin? And I think the PCA has the same understanding that, as they have here, discipline is the training that makes punishment unnecessary. I heard from somebody who went to the military college at the Citadel down in South Carolina, and the commandant of the school actually had that on a plaque on his desk. Discipline is the training that makes punishment unnecessary. And so when we say church discipline, we're not mostly talking about the act of excommunication. We're actually talking about everything the church as our mother does, which we talked about last week. Discipline is the church teaching you, instructing you, defending you, protecting you, feeding you, and, yes, confronting you when you go off the beaten path and saying, no, you may not do that. Come back, sinner. Christ has mercy for straying sheep. Don't continue wandering away from the source of your life. That's what discipline is. Now, ultimately, yes, discipline may involve excommunication. But the idea is that everything the church does is discipline. It's all a way of training us to make punishment unnecessary. Oh. Now, I don't know who would be calling me from Gillette right now. Let me just see who this is. Hello, this is Caleb. It is. Yes.
Hi, this is Shelby from the Gillette Walmart Pharmacy. I was just giving you a quick call. You know, we have a prescription here for Kenneth and Marley.
Yes.
And they're 6 days old, and they're both ready to be picked up.
Okay, thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. You're welcome. Have a nice day.
Goodbye. Sorry about that.
Marley?
Marley, yeah, Scrooge and Marley. Not the first time for the poor thing. I'm sure we can ask Vladimir Nadja about people getting your name a little confused. Okay, well, sorry about that, folks. Let's go to Ephesians 4. And looking at chapters, well, starting at verse 7, Paul explains, really at length, throughout this chapter, what the church is about, what unity in Christ is about, and what the church does. This is the classic passage in Scripture on church discipline and the role of the officers in the church and the benefit of the church in the Christian life. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there it is. Everyone in the body has a certain grace from Christ. And those graces are not all the same. They're not all the same size or quantity. But according to how generous Christ is, that's how much grace each of us has received. Therefore, he says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul goes back and he reads Psalm 68, and he sees ascribed to Jehovah there that he was ascended up on high, leading a host of captives, and he received gifts from men. Psalm 68 says, Paul turns it around and says he gave gifts to men. That he received gifts. The idea is really that he gave men as gifts. And we'll see that in a second. Well, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So these gifts that he gives are men given to the body. And the one that gives them is the risen, ascended Christ. Paul goes into that. He ascended, therefore he must have been low. He wasn't in heaven constantly. He descended to the lower parts, that is the earth, or perhaps we could even say down into the grave, the lower parts of the earth. But after descending in his death and burial, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, which Paul talked about back in chapter 1. Gave him his head over all things to the church, that he might be head over all things, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So Christ ascended for the purpose of filling all things, and as an ascended one who has led captivity captive, in other words, who has conquered the captivity to sin and death that we talked about back in week 1, he gives gifts. And the gifts he gives are officers for the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all five of these offices are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So in the church we have these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are all useful for the great work of equipping the saints to minister and to edify or to build up the body of Christ. Obviously, an edifice is a building. And so if you edify something, you are building a building. The church is compared to a temple earlier in this letter. And Paul says, evangelists, prophets, pastors, apostles, teachers, they all work together to build this building that is the church. And they're going to keep doing that, verse 13, for a limited period of time. They're going to do it until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And at that time, when every believer is a perfect man and knows the Son of God and is grown as big as Christ in a certain sense, has come into that fullness of understanding that we will have in heaven, that's when this ministry of these five gifts will no longer be necessary. But until that point, we need it. And what's the goal of these gifts? Well, that we should no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And it's pretty obvious if you know people who claim to be believers but have drifted away from the church. Well, they sadly but very clearly are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by cunning craftiness. Their opinions will not be very stable. They'll tell you one thing they're excited about this week, and 6 weeks later it'll be something totally different. And the church is a stabilizing factor. It's a maturing factor in the life of the individual. The church is not given because Scripture is insufficient, but because we're insufficient. We'll be carried around by every wind of teaching, every current of new thought that comes blowing through. Oh, that sounds pretty good. Follow that. Something else comes along. Oh, that sounds pretty good. Follow that. But the church is given so you can come and hear the truth and say, oh, that's what the truth is. I'm going to follow the truth. And when I hear some other cool new idea, I'm going to say, wait, didn't the pastor say something about this a few months ago? It seems to me that we heard, I'm not going to follow this new wind of doctrine. So that's the first purpose, that we can grow up, that we can be mature. That's why we're part of the church. That's why we undergo the discipline of actually showing up and listening and participating in worship together. It's to grow into maturity. And also, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So part of being in the church is learning to speak the truth in love and learning to be mature like Christ is mature, to grow up to where he is. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how does this growth happen? Yes, through human agents, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But ultimately, the source of power is Christ himself. And it's from him that the whole body, every person in the body, every officer in the body, all together, grows up into maturity. And it's by each person's working. It's not that the apostles can say, well, look, we don't need the rest of you. Look, you're just Joe Schmo. What could I learn from you? No, the apostles are part of this whole body. And they too learn from what every joint supplies. Every person is essential in the body of Christ. And of course, whether you stand up front or not, it's easy to think that the guy standing up front is by far the most important part. But that's simply not true. It's not at all what the Bible says. Yes, Christ gave pastors to edify the church. But that's far from the only thing he gave. He doesn't say, and as long as you have that pastor, you don't really need what every joint supplies. You mostly need what the pastoral joint supplies. It's every joint all working together. And so, you know, at one stroke, that cuts down both pastoral pride, saying, well, this church would be nowhere without me, and also the feelings out in the pews where we most commonly run into it today is, well, I'm a woman, and therefore I can't really be part of the church because women don't serve in leadership in my church. Boo-hoo, woe is me. Clearly God hates women. And that sounds really dumb when you put it that way, but the Bible is so clear that every joint is absolutely necessary to the working of the body. And just because Paul says in his other letters, look, none of these prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are women, it really has no bearing on whether women are vital and important parts of the body of Christ. That's simply bad ecclesiology to say, because women can't be ordained, therefore as a woman, I'm a second-class kind of person in the church. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says if you are a part of the church at all, you are a vital part. You are a necessary part. And the implication is that sweeping the kitchen floor or scrubbing the bathroom, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is as important for the church as preaching the sermon or voting in the session meeting or going to presbytery and talking with the other pastors and elders about things that affect the entire regional church. It's all important, and it's false gradients to say, well, because I can't preach, I'm not really part of this thing. Because I'm not allowed to get up there and lead worship, I don't fit in. I'm going to go find a church that ordains women. Well, that's just not Paul's vision. If you think you have to be ordained in order to be a vital part of the body, then you don't believe Ephesians 4. Because it's the whole body that's directly connected to Christ, and that through him and his gifts grows up together in love. And yes, there are particular persons gifted to the church. But that doesn't mean that if you're not one of those persons who's a gift to the church, that you haven't been given to the church. God gives all of us to the church, and he gives the church to us. Every part does its share that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We grow to love one another more. We grow closer to Christ through the work that Christ does by giving men to the church to build it up for the work of ministry. So, and in verse 12 as well, we'll hit on this very briefly. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Translations disagree on whether there ought to be a comma between the word saints and the word for. Is that two clauses or one clause? Are we equipping the saints to do the work of ministry? Or do the pastors, evangelists, teachers, do they equip the saints, do the work of ministry, and edify the body of Christ? And no, you know, Paul didn't use commas in Greek. The bottom line, as far as I'm concerned, is that there is no comma. Because our call, clearly from this passage, is to attain to be like Christ. To measure up to Christ. And Christ is the chief minister. He's the one who's the servant of all. He ministers to everyone in the body. And if our call is to grow up to be like him, then clearly the saints need to be doing ministry. And that's all there is to it. And so, it's not that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers so they could minister and everyone else could be ministered to. No, the idea is the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers minister, teaching everyone else to minister too. There's no one in the church who's just a passive receiver. You know, even if you think about the body, there's one part of the body that acts like it's the big receiver, the stomach. Oh, everybody's got to feed the stomach. And there's somebody actually wrote a fable about this, how the other organs rebelled against the stomach because it just took in all the food and it was so greedy all the time. And of course, when you stop feeding the stomach, what happens to the rest of the body? It falls apart. You take in ministry, like the stomach takes in food, but you only to put it out again to give to others. We're not black paper, just absorbing everything that shines in on us. We're supposed to be mirrors. When light comes in and we reflect it back out. So that's why you're asked this fifth membership vow. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? Do you, because, why do we ask this? Well, because Christ has given government and discipline in the church to build you up, to make you a mature Christian. And if you refuse to submit to it, then your destiny is described here. You will be a child. You will be carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You'll be taken in by the trickery of men and their cunning craftiness. You won't grow up into him who is the head, because ordinarily you need the church in order to do all those things. And so it's appropriate to ask, are you willing to submit to the government and discipline of the church? Because if you're not, then you're really saying no to maturity at that point. You're saying, I don't want to grow up. I don't want to be an adult Christian. I am rejecting that destiny. And, you know, if you reject that, then it's appropriate for the church to say, well, then you don't belong here. The church is for people who are committed to growing in the unity of the faith and who want to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Every Christian should want this that's described in Ephesians 4. And if you don't, you know, if you can't say yes to number 5, then it's appropriate to question whether you can really say yes to numbers 1 through 4. Do you really believe that you're without hope except in Jesus? And yet turn around and say, well, Jesus made this whole institution for the purpose of making me a mature believer, but I don't want that. I reject that ministry. I'm going to go somewhere else and do my own thing. I'm going to commune with God in my boat on the lake on Sunday morning, whatever it might be. If you can say that, then you have turned away from Christ's idea of what the church should be. Well, that's the end of week 5 material. Let's go on to talk about the name of this church. Why do we call ourselves, or why did Clint want to call us, Harvest Reformed Presbyterian Church? So point one is just this Reformed theology thing. This handout, this is from my pastor in New Hampshire. And he has a number of excellent handouts. I gave you one last week. I got new toner, so this handout looks a whole lot better this week. Amazing how that works. So what is Reformed theology? Why do we put that word in our name? And Pastor Allen put it down into one sentence. Reformed theology is theology that insists that everything and everyone exists for God's glory. And if you want to know what it is, there's historic summary statements of it. Then the Dutch churches, they use the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, and the Canons of Dort, or Dordrecht, which is a city in Holland, written in 1618. So from the Reformation era and the early post-Reformation era, these are the classic continental statements of Reformed theology. And British, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, all written in 1647 to 48. So maybe 30 years after the Canons of Dort. And these documents summarize what Reformed theology is. But this paper as well summarizes what Reformed theology is. The first thing to understand about Reformed theology is that it seriously attempts to take the Bible as a whole. Its governing principle of biblical interpretation is that the whole Bible hangs together. And that what it says over here in Hebrews isn't different from or contrary to what it said back here in Leviticus or over here in Habakkuk or up in Revelation. That the whole thing is a unit that doesn't contradict itself and that can be explained completely in terms of unity. One author, one divine author, using a multitude of human authors over the course of 1,500 years, producing one unified document. And you'll notice on this that the instincts of Christians have always been that the Bible is one volume, or at the most, two volumes. You might see it split up into Old Testament, New Testament. It's pretty hard to buy an Old Testament on its own unless you want it in Hebrew. There are lots of standalone New Testaments out there, but it's pretty hard to buy the book of Revelation published by itself, or the four Gospels published by themselves, or the minor prophets bound in one volume. Why? Well, Christians have always intuitively sensed that these 66 books belong together as one library, and our publishing practice has reflected that. Even people who, theologically speaking, aren't really committed, or who are even officially committed to saying that the New Testament says something different than the Old Testament said and supersedes the Old Testament in so many ways that the Old Testament is really more or less irrelevant to Christians, even those people still publish 66 book Bibles and carry them around and read them and so on, because they have this intuitive sense that the entire Bible altogether means something, and that you can't just separate out one or two books or even the entire New Testament and understand it all. So the theological term for this is the analogy of faith. That is, we must interpret any given piece of the Bible in light of the whole Bible. So for instance, when Moses says in Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" We don't take that and say, "Oh, look at that. Moses wasn't a monotheist. Moses believed that there were lots of gods. Moses believed that there were lots of gods, and his god, Yahweh, was kind of the top of the pile, just like the Greeks believed that there were lots of gods, and Zeus was the top of the pile. Well, why, you know, why don't we interpret that phrase like that? Well, because later on Moses says, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, "For us there is one God." So we take these clear statements about how there is one God, and we interpret statements about other gods in Scripture as being metaphorical or as references to demons, but not as actual deities that we would consider to just be on a slightly lesser plane than the top God. That's called the analogy of faith. Any particular sentence in the Bible that seems to say something heretical must not be saying that, because God isn't dumb. God doesn't say things that contradict each other. You know, just as an ordinary human author, you give him the benefit of the doubt and you try to assume up front, okay, this guy isn't trying to say something different in chapter 8 than he said in chapter 5. Well, with the Bible as well, we say, no, it's got to be a unified document. It all hangs together. So we interpret the parts in light of the whole Bible and in the light of the entire history of redemption revealed in the Bible. And the way we get this is particularly from the way Christ and the New Testament writers quote and apply the Old Testament throughout the New Testament. One particular example, since we were already there, let's go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, this is the Psalm of David, and it's about Israel in the wilderness, Israel at Sinai. "To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him." And then if you go down, verse 7, "Lord, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." So it's talking about the time of the Exodus. And then verse 15, "A mountain of God is the mountain of Pashan. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in." Verse 16, "Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." Or another translation, I like the ESV here, "Sinai is now in the sanctuary." The idea that Moses could go up on the Mount Sinai to meet with God. But now, if you want to meet with God, you go into the tabernacle. You go into that holy place. And it's just like what Moses had on Sinai. And then, what does David say? "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Now, Paul uses this verse in Ephesians 4, and David uses it to talk about God the Father, it would seem, Jehovah, going up, ascending on high, just as at Sinai somehow. But Paul applies it to Jesus, and he says it refers specifically to Jesus distributing officers for the church. Now, you know, there's a whole way of getting into this. Does Paul misquote Scripture? Is Psalm 68 really talking about God dwelling with his people? And it seems pretty clear that Paul is using it correctly, if you start with the assumption that Scripture hangs together. Because what does Psalm 68:18 say? "You have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious." Why? What's the purpose? "That the Lord God might dwell there." Now, what's the church again? The church is a temple. A temple is a place where a God lives. The church is the place where the true God lives. And so, the church is being built up into maturity as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul specifically says that in Ephesians. And so he goes back and he sees God giving gifts for the purpose of dwelling among his people in the sanctuary, just like he did at Sinai. And Paul says, see, it's the same thing. I'm talking about what David was talking about. I'm talking about God coming and living among his people, which happened with the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Here is God living with his people. And it's still happening in the church where by the Spirit, God comes and lives with us. So there are many, many other quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And every time the New Testament writer seems convinced that the Old Testament quotation was talking about a New Testament reality, and that he, the New Testament writer, has interpreted it correctly, and that his version of it reflects accurately what it was talking about when it was written. And, you know, it's only really two ways to go with the evidence. You can either say the New Testament writers misquote the Old Testament and use it to say things it was never supposed to say, or else you have to say the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament accurately, and they're simply explaining the sense that was there all along. It's either one or the other. And you can get into mystical senses and stuff that ultimately end up saying they're misquoting the Old Testament because they're using information not available to the Old Testament author, and they're putting new meanings into his words that he couldn't have seen or known about. As far as I'm concerned, that's misquoting. So, Reformed theology, in an attempt to take the whole Bible seriously, says, look, New Testament authors quote the Old Testament in a particular way that makes it sound like the Old Testament is about Jesus and is about the church and is about the realities that we experience as New Testament Christians. Therefore, the New Testament authors must have seen a very high degree of continuity between what's written in Genesis through Malachi and what they were writing in Matthew through Revelation. And you see in Acts, Paul mightily preaching from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, Paul wasn't preaching from his own letters. He was preaching from Genesis through Malachi. He was using the Old Testament. So anyway, I had an entire semester-long course on this in seminary, and I'm trying to give you the 10-minute version of why, based on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, we say, look, Reformed theology is the only really biblically faithful way of interpreting how the two testaments relate to each other. Before I took that class, I thought you just kind of had to get out there. You walk off the edge of the cliff and you're out on thin air trying to figure it out because the Bible doesn't really say. But the Bible does say in that every New Testament author quotes the Old Testament regularly, frequently, and explains what he means by the quote. And so we can learn to interpret the Old Testament the same way that the New Testament writers interpreted it. And when we do that, we come out with Reformed theology. So that's the first thing about Reformed theology. It interprets the Bible by the analogy of faith. Secondly, Reformed theology is Calvinistic theology. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, God is in absolute control of all his creatures and all their actions, but in such a way that he is not morally responsible for the sin of the creature. And if we had time, we could look up all these references. You can look them up when you get home if you want. But it specifically says God preserves the material world, that he preserves the times and boundaries of the nations, that he governs the rise and fall of rulers, that he controls the duration of each man's life, that he controls the manner of death, that he controls the good acts of men, that he controls the evil acts of men and evil men. Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God had a purpose and an intention in what Joseph's brothers did to him. Or Proverbs 16:4. And again, the real discussion is mostly over this. Does God actually have control over evil? But Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. Or Acts 2:23, where it says that according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Jews had taken Christ and with wicked hands crucified and slain him. So here we have God's counsel and foreknowledge as a cause, and yet it's the evil acts of evil men that make the evil. God controls the salvation of believers, the loss of unbelievers. 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble as they were destined to do. The most significant events, Revelation 13. The most trivial events, Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God controls how the dice fall. And Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Pretty open and shut. Paul doesn't say he works the vast majority of things, or he works everything except the freely chosen actions of free agents according to the counsel of his own will. No, he is in control, but not in such a way that he takes away our liberty. Yes, the knowledge of God is the cause of things, but nonetheless, God works it out so that freely chosen things happen according to their causes freely. That contingent things happen contingently, that necessary things happen necessarily. And we can get into all that if there's demand. I enjoy teaching on this stuff or thinking about this stuff. But it's pretty cool to think about God's providence and how it works with us as free agents in the world he's made. So Calvinistic theology applies that truth about God's control of all things, specifically to salvation. We say God is in charge of everything, and therefore God is in charge of salvation. And Calvinistic theology uses these 5 points of Calvinism that you may have heard of. Their traditional names are on here: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Well, what do those mean? Total depravity, again, we covered this already largely in the membership vows. You not only do sinful things, but you are sinful by nature. And Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, in times past, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not you were mostly dead, but you were all dead. Unconditional election, whom he foreknew, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. All of that is God's choice. You know, it's a golden chain, it's called there in Romans 8:30. God chose for salvation certain people, and the election was not conditioned on anything, whether they would be good, whether they would be bad, whether they would choose him, whether they would turn away from him. It was unconditional election. He loved us because he loved us. At Matthew 11:25, Christ puts it together: come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. But he also says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to children. So where does the revelation come from? It comes from the Father by his own choice. You turn the page, see limited atonement, it's traditionally called, or particular and effectual atonement. That is, when Jesus makes atonement for sin, he doesn't just make salvation possible. He actually takes the punishment you deserve, and he actually frees you from guilt and condemnation. So it redeems from all sins, including the sin of unbelief, and it provides for all saving benefits, including the means and the ability to make use of those means. Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Not, I lay down my life for everyone, and those who decide to believe will be saved. So if you don't believe in limited atonement, and then you get into all kinds of wacky ideas, You have to invoke either universalism, where the atonement was effectual for everyone and so everyone will be saved, or else a hypothetical atonement, where Christ didn't actually atone. He made atonement possible for those who take the next step and believe. So that idea of a hypothetical atonement says, well, he didn't die for every sin. He died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief is not atoned for. But if you become believing, if you start to believe, then you can appropriate this hypothetical atonement and make it a real atonement. But the scripture doesn't lead us to believe that there's a hypothetical atonement out there. Oh, Jesus died for you. Just believe and its benefits will come to you. Rather, it's if you believe, if you appropriate Jesus' death, then you can be certain that his death was for you. But he didn't die for everyone. He died for his sheep, for the people whom he had chosen for salvation. And this is usually the most controversial point of Calvinism, as it's called. I had a guy when I was in college tell me, oh, my first week when I was a freshman, I'm a four-point Calvinist, he says. And I said, oh, well, which point don't you believe in? And he says, I don't know. Which point don't four-point Calvinists believe in? I was like, well, clearly your theology is important to you. Limited atonement, irresistible grace to all the elect according to God's timing by which they are made willing to receive Christ. And again, the idea is that when God wants to save you, you can't say, no thanks, God. I don't want to be saved. Don't change my heart today. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, there's a certain group of people that the Father is giving to the Son, and every last one of them will be saved. Jesus says that that's just how it's going to be. Or Psalm 110:4, your people will be willing on the day of your power. Regeneration, the new birth, is a supernatural event. You know, my children did not choose to be born last Thursday. They didn't pull out the scalpel and give themselves a C-section from the inside and come crawling out. The time of their birth was determined by circumstances totally outside their control. And the parallel with the new birth is clear. If you're going to be born again, you don't choose the time when that happens. God chooses the time of your new birth just as he chose the time of your first birth. And you really have to be okay with that. It's silly to rebel and say, well, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't choose to be born on June 21st, 1990. Well, that's when God had me be born. Or Kenneth and Marilee were born on April 7th, 2016, through no choice of their own. That was totally God's doing and their parents' doing, and the day that worked for the doctor. And it's the same here. These that the Father gives to Jesus, that group will come to Jesus. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's a promise. And that really should be comforting. That, wow, if God wants to save me, he'll save me. Even my own wicked heart can't stop him from giving me new birth and new life. So that's irresistible grace. And again, the alternative is that God brings you to the point of neutrality. That he gives enough grace in your soul that you can say, well, I'm perfectly evenly balanced. I can go for God or I can go against God. There's nothing inclining me either way at this point. I'm on the razor blade and I'm going to fall one way or the other. That's the alternative to the Calvinist view. And that doesn't really make sense with this text, that there's a certain group that the Father has given to Christ. It doesn't make sense with the idea that Christ lays down his life for his seed. It doesn't make sense even with what we know about human psychology. know, if you're truly perfectly balanced and you really can't decide between the double stuffed Oreos and the regular Oreos, then what do you do? Well, you have to choose at random if there's really nothing that inclines you one way or the other. You have to flip a coin or something like that. And it's kind of silly to think that the most momentous event of your life really comes down to God bringing you to the place of total neutrality where you can say, nothing inclines me to go to heaven, nothing inclines me to go to hell. I am just totally neutral about this choice. Really? I guess I just don't see that in my own experience and the experience of other people I've talked to about their conversion process. It's more that seems more fitting to say, as Charles Wesley has it, I woke the dungeon, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Wesley didn't believe in irresistible grace. And yet, when he writes about the process of conversion, he doesn't portray it as, well, you know, there was really no reason for me to leave that dungeon. There was no reason for me to stay, but I was totally neutral about whether I was going to go or whether I was going to stay. No, as soon as the light comes, as soon as God raises him, quickens him, that's what the word means, as soon as God gave me life by his eye diffusing this life-giving ray of light, I woke up, there was light in the dungeon, my chains fell off, my heart was free. And biblically, when you have a free heart, what you want to do is follow God. There's no such thing as this freedom of neutrality, where you can go one way or the other and you don't really care. No, freedom is the freedom to do what you were made to do, which is to serve God. If you think about the freedom of a sports team, how's their order and freedom there? It's when everyone is fulfilling their purpose, playing their position to the absolute best of their ability. And that's where the beauty and joy of sports comes from. If there were people out on the field with a rule book saying, oh no, where do I go now? Where do I go now? And then going over there, or even robots on the field trying to chase a soccer ball, it's not the same thing. Freedom is the freedom to fulfill your purpose, and your purpose is to follow God. And irresistible grace simply means that God frees your heart and allows you to serve him. Your people will be willing on the day of your power. Well, finally, perseverance of the saints means that if God saves you, if he changes your heart, if he gives you new birth, then that sticks. You can't be unborn again. You can't go back and lose your salvation. If you're born again, you stay born again, and God brings you all the way to heaven. God always completes the good works that his grace begins in the elect. And again, Romans 8:29-30, whom he foreknew, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's no one who's justified but doesn't make it to heaven. No one who's called but who never makes it to justification. Once you have been effectually called, you will get to heaven. So how does this differ from the idea of once saved, always saved? In certain circles, you're told, well, if you're saved once, you're always saved. Go forward, pray a prayer, God will save you. No matter how you live from that point forward, you are saved. You're good, you know. I've got smooth sailing, the song puts it. Or you can think of it as a get out of hell free card, fire insurance. Well, once saved, always saved doesn't start in eternity with the Father giving a people to his Son, a people whom the Son would, in time, rather than in eternity, die for, live for, rise again from the dead for. and then justify, sanctify, and glorify that particular group of people. Once saved, always saved leaves all of that out and says, the way that you can know you're going to heaven is because you made a decision for Jesus. Well, no, the way you can know you're going for heaven is that Jesus made a decision for you. God saved me. Salvation is God's work. And God doesn't do anything in a half-hearted or incomplete fashion. If God started to save me, God is going to finish saving me. What was that song this morning? Direct quote from 2 Timothy. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Not I know who I have believed and I'm persuaded that I will continue to believe right up to the bitter end. I know who I'm trusting. I'm trusting in Jesus, and I know that he's going to guard my salvation right up till that day. You know, the day of his second coming and the day when heaven begins. So these traditionally are the 5 points of Calvinism, and a lot of people think that that's the fullness of Reformed theology. It's not. That's an important component of Reformed theology, that God controls all things, including salvation. But the other important components are interpreting the scripture as a whole and covenant theology. So I think we better get into that next week. Closing in on 1 o'clock here, so we'll start next week on Reformed theology as covenant theology, and then conclude by talking about Presbyterianism. Let's close in prayer. Our Holy Father, we praise you so much that those whom you called, you have justified, and those whom you justify, you sanctify, and you glorify. We praise you, Father, that you have given us the whole Bible, that it all hangs together, that the material in Leviticus is relevant to us, that the material in John and in Hebrews and Acts and Habakkuk is all for us, for your people. We thank you, Father, that we are your temple, that you have given gifts to men, that you might dwell among us. We thank you that you came and dwelt among your people by means of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament times, and that now you dwell among us by your Spirit. We thank you for the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers whom you have given to your church to build it up and to make it a fit dwelling place. And we pray that you would continue to build up us up. Help us to never think, oh, because I'm up front, I'm something special in the body. Or on the contrary, to think because I'm not up front, I'm nothing special in the body. Help us, please, Father, to understand that every part of the body is vital, that every part of the body is essential, that to be up front is a responsibility, but that to sit in the back pew and wipe the kitchen counter is a responsibility, and that no one should dare to shirk his responsibility in the household of God. We thank you for the grace supplied from your Son to every joint that equips us to build each other up in love. We pray all these things in the blessed name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.